Good morning.
Good morning.
And 5 days late, Happy New Year. We embark on another year in the service of God. At least my wife and I mark that time here because we moved here in January of 2015. That doesn't seem possible. But here we are, seeking to do the Lord's work, and I'll have to tell you, the difference in the time when I first stood up here and preached and this morning is vast. There's a lot more people here. And we are thankful for that. We're thankful for your attendance. Going to apologize right off the bat. We don't have the mic this morning. So I'm going to have to speak up. And my wife kind of jabbed me in the ribs there to say, you know, that's not normal for you. But I will try to make it normal this morning. We're glad for your presence and hope that it'll be a benefit for you to have been here this morning. In the first chapter, or the 10th chapter of the 1 Corinthian book, the Apostle Paul is writing to warn the Israelites of the danger of idolatry. He's actually addressing a church that has a lot of Gentiles in it. But there are some Jews there, and Paul is referencing the writings of the prophets and those men of old who recorded the things in the Old Testament. And he comes down in chapter 10 to about the end of verse 11 and 12 and describes in these things where he has warned them of the failures of Israel, that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. There were people then, just as there are people today, who profess that I won't make the mistakes of the past. I won't do what my parents did. I won't do what my brother did. I won't do what my sister did. I won't make those mistakes because I know those things are wrong. But I'll suggest to you that in every circumstance in which we choose to disobey God, we make a conscious choice to disobey God. And so Paul says, don't get the big head and think that'll never happen to me. When those words come out of the mouth of almost any human being, you can usually write it down and start timing how long it will be before that person does exactly the thing they said they wouldn't do. In the book of Romans, Paul made the same admonition to the people in Rome when he said in chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. He's telling these two churches the importance of what you have that's written down, and what they had that was written down was the Old Testament scriptures. The importance of that is for you to understand that God instructs you today through things that happened thousands of years ago, and He keeps doing that today. That's the beauty of God's Word, is the things that are recorded in it and the things that He has told us in it applied to people hundreds, even thousands of years ago, and they still apply to us because human beings are still the same. And we are still tempted by the same things. And we tend to go astray for all the same reasons that they went astray. The Hebrew writer gives us a list in chapter 11 of his great book of all the faithful people. It is a parade through that chapter of people who were faithful to God, where the writer notes that by faith, people did things in obedience to God. They walked by faith. They couldn't see what the outcome might be. They couldn't know what it was God might be trying to achieve. They didn't see the sense of what they were doing many times, but they did it because God said, do it. And then in chapter 12, he kind of wraps up his thoughts by saying in the first two verses, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. It's been a series that I've been talking about for some time now. I actually went back and looked at the first one, and it was longer ago than I thought, which I suppose is a testament to how fast time goes by. I'm not going to say what else it might be a testament to. But this morning I want to continue with this theme of things written for our instruction. I want us to look at a character from the Old Testament. That's where most of these lessons come from. A man who was not of the family of Abraham. And yet something so significant happened to him in 2 Kings chapter 5 that it is instructive for us in many ways. If you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5, I didn't put this passage on the screen. I'm going to get someone to read it who is willing to read the first 16 verses. The first 16 verses of 2 Kings chapter 5. Whenever you have it and you want to read, speak up.
Now Naaman, captain of the hosts of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought, sure, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand in the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him, and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take the blessing of thy servant. But he said, As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused.
This is a story you're familiar with. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, or even if your parents just told you stories from the Bible, it's a great story. There's a lot of interesting characters in this story. Obviously, the star from a human standpoint is Naaman and Elisha and the interaction they took there. A lot of times I like to look at characters that seem insignificant. And I thought about talking about the servant girl who was captured and brought back and was serving in Naaman's house and tipped him off to what was happening. And then I thought, no, maybe it's the servant of Naaman who goes to him and says, listen, it's really not that hard. Maybe you ought to rethink this. And then as I thought more about this story, I thought there's a character that from a human standpoint is not even present, but is present in everything that happens here. And that's how God is involved in this story. And how this story teaches us lessons about where we stand with God. Here was Naaman, a man in Syria of great notoriety, a great military leader. The king had great regard for him. He was successful in almost all of his military forays. There had been some circumstances where they had actually fought with Israel against others. But this was an enemy of Israel. And this was a man who was a Gentile. He was not of the family of Abraham. And he finds himself in a situation where there is a circumstance that he can do nothing about. Think about that. We find ourselves in that situation. We have something wrong with us that we can't do anything about. We're helpless. And it is hopeless. So I want to talk this morning about three things with regard to this story that Naaman, at the end of it, I think understood, and we ought to as well. First, grace is not given by demand. We have no standing to come into the court of God and ask for His mercy and grace, or demand that. And yet at the outset of this story, that's exactly what happened. In verse 6, this letter of from the Syrian king that he sends to the king of Israel says, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. What is it you want? Oh, nothing real important. I just want you to cure my servant. Of course, if he had any inkling about spiritual matters, he probably would have circumvented that and sent him straight to Elisha. But he didn't. He sends him to the king and he makes this demand. And what that illustrates to us is that this particular king was ignorant of how spiritual relationships work. This is not how this works. You don't send a letter to me demanding some gift for your servant. Now, he sent, and we'll note this in a moment, he sent a lot of things with him to give to the king. And what is even more interesting to me is that Jehoram knew better than what this letter asked for. But his response was no better. In verse 7, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Thankfully, providentially, in some way, Elisha caught wind of this. We don't know exactly how. We don't know whether the king perhaps sent a messenger or whether someone came and said, you should have seen what happened in the court this day. Someone came in there asking that this man with leprosy be healed. But Elisha found out about it. And Elisha sent a message to him. And he calls Naaman to his doorstep. And he tells him, of course, you know the story. Go out here and dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be clean. Doesn't even come out. Doesn't even speak to him personally. And Naaman is enraged. I've got a life-changing gift for you. How dare you? What? He's enraged. Tells us a lot, I'm afraid, about the character of Naaman. Naaman wanted his healing to be something that he could be proud of. And aren't we like that? I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, there are times when we need to come to our brethren and say, I've done something wrong. I've sinned. But I fear that I have seen brethren who will do this in a fashion so as to bring attention to themselves. And to be proud of the fact that I've repented. Mm. there's not any question why Jesus, when he taught on prayer, said, go in your closet and close the door. Because when we have something to confess to God, it's between us and God. And it's nothing to be proud of. But Naaman wanted some kind of show. And he wasn't going to get it. And he didn't like that. Grace is not given by demand. It is a gift that has to be accepted. Several centuries later, there was a similar case in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. You remember this story where Philip went out, he's led by the Spirit, to a eunuch who's traveling in a chariot, going back home. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and Philip goes up and joins with him, and they begin to have a conversation because the eunuch doesn't understand any of these things that he's reading. And this is a man who, like Naaman, was a man in service to royalty. He served in the court of Candace, the king of Ethiopia. He was the treasurer. This was a man who had a sickness that he could do nothing about. It wasn't a skin disease like what Naaman had. It was a soul disease like everyone has. And as Philip began to expound to him on Isaiah 53 and say, let me tell you about this suffering servant and who he is and what he's done for you, it is not hard to imagine that as they went along and came to the water, if Philip was the kind of teacher through the Holy Spirit that I suspect he was, that this man was probably in tears. I am going to die and be lost. He desired to be cleansed. Just like Naaman, they saw that water and the eunuch said to him, here's water. Why can't I be cleansed? And Philip said, you can. And so he accepted the gift of God. He could not demand it. He had to accept it. No one can dictate or demand the terms of grace. God gives it freely to those he chooses to give it to. But another thing we might note from this story is that grace cannot be repaid. After Naaman found out from the servant girl that there was a prophet in Israel who could cure him, and he went to the king. He comes to the king and he's bringing all these gifts of gold and silver and raiment, and I'm sure there was a pretty hefty sized party traveling with him, horses and chariots. This was a big deal. Someone from the Syrian royal court has come here to have an audience with the king. And we brought all these kinds of gifts. The king, obviously, of Syria had sat down with Naaman and said, well, they're going to cure you of your leprosy. What do you think that'll cost? A lot. So I better take all of these things. In verse 5, Naaman went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. I got a sister-in-law we joked about for years. That before her and my brother had any kids, when they went to my parents for a weekend, she's packed for a month. She'd have 5 suitcases in the back of the car. Naaman had them. He's got all these clothes and all this money. Of course, he's bringing it as a gift, thinking this is what I'm going to need, because a cure for leprosy surely can't be inexpensive. He's going to want something great. And Naaman and the king of Syria are thinking like worldly people, that everything must be bartered for. But you cannot barter for God's grace. There's nothing you can give him. After he was cured, as Casey read, he went back to Elisha. Let me give you these gifts. What did Elisha say? I'm not taking anything. You can't give me these things. He says in verse 15, he, Naaman, said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. That's a pretty natural human tendency on our part. Somebody's done something for us, an act of kindness for us, and our tendency is to feel like there must be a reciprocal nature to this. You get an unexpected birthday gift from somebody, and the first thing you think is, when is their birthday? Because I got to give them something back. Or someone wants to, and I suppose there is an element here from Elisha of what we sometimes consider noble when someone wants to do something for us. Oh, no. You don't need to do that. Yes, they do. I've talked about our tendency from this spot before of not being very good receivers of blessings from those when they try to help. Elisha, of course, had not given anything of his to Naaman. He just told him what to do so God would cleanse him. So there really wasn't anything that Naaman needed to pay back because Elisha wasn't out anything. But many times our tendency is to think that there's something noble in not allowing our brethren or other people to serve us. There's nothing noble in that. It's what God calls us to do. And if I do that, I'm stepping on God's toes and saying, no, I don't want them to act that way toward me. When God is saying, in a story like this, if you can't accept things from your brethren, how are you going to accept my grace? Because you can't pay me for that. Elisha refused to accept anything for God's gift, and rightly so, because it had not cost him anything. But Naaman felt indebted, like everyone would. But here's the point. He didn't know anything. Neither do we. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." This is not your doing. It is the gift of God. Elisha was effectively saying to Naaman, quit trying to pay me back for something that didn't cost anything. Our justification, the apostle wrote in Ephesians 1, is through redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of his grace. How often this apostle tried to impart to everyone that he wrote, this is a gift. You cannot repay it. You cannot buy it. The thing that strikes me about that is if we really believed that there was something we needed to do in order to earn God's grace, do you really think we'd have enough? What's the price for the blood of Jesus? More than any of us will ever have. More than any of us could ever do. Grace cannot be repaid. It is free. By its nature, by its definition, it is a free gift. There is a similar case in the New Testament if we back up a little bit in Acts 8, chapter 8. It's not an exact parallel, but it's one that gives us the sense of people who mistakenly believe that spiritual favor is something to be bartered for. Simon the sorcerer, like Naaman, sought to barter for a spiritual benefit. He decided there's something out there that is a power from God, a gift from God. And Simon had this idea that, you know, you hear a lot of people today say, everybody's got his price. God's got his price. I just got to find it. Peter's got his price. We don't have recorded by the Holy Spirit that this conversation went on very long. But it wouldn't be hard to imagine Simon saying, oh, you won't take that? Well, what will you take? That not enough? How about this? He had received the gift of cleansing. And just like Naaman, he went back after that and said, oh, but there's more I want, and I'm willing to pay for it. He sought a spiritual benefit for a cost. And that is a mistake, brethren. It's not just a mistake in terms of earthly things that we might give. It's a mistake to believe that anything that we do, our works don't amount to a cost for God's grace. That's not the trade that goes on. There is no trade. Grace is a gift. It is a gift. And Elisha finally convinced Naaman, you got to stop trying to buy this. Peter's response to the sorcerer was, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You're trying to use an earthly realm bartering substance to buy something from the spiritual realm. And that doesn't work. This transaction can't go through. Your card's been denied. You can't do it that way. No one can purchase or repay the cost of grace. Finally, we see that grace moves one to obedience. This is how it works. And we see in the example of Naaman, just the way God intended for His grace to be presented to us and us to understand that His grace applies to that thing which we can't do anything about, and what we need to do is accept it humbly. Naaman could do nothing about his leprosy. I want to point something out to you too. We have conversations sometimes with our friends in Reformed denominations who don't agree that baptism is essential for salvation. And one of the things they'll say is, well, there's nothing in the water. Well, yeah. Well, there's nothing in the water. And Naaman knew there's nothing in the water in the Jordan River. If there's something in the water in the Jordan River, Naaman's response would be, well, I got to get in line because there's a million lepers down there walking through the water. There's nothing in the water. And he knew that. And because he knew that, we know that he understood what was really at stake here. He knew what accepting this gift involved. He's a commander in the army. He's one of the most prominent men in Syria. And what Elisha is doing is telling him, you got to let somebody else tell you what to do. And Naaman said, I don't like that. And we don't like that either. He didn't want to do it because it meant I'm not in control. Somebody else is. And somebody else is telling me what to do. And that can't be the way this has got to work. But it is. It is the way grace works. Grace moves one to obedience when the heart is free to accept it. And that's the whole key. The message has got to come into our heart that I can't do this by myself. Naaman understood with Elijah's statement when his servant came to him and said, look, master, and we get a tidbit of this conversation. I wouldn't be surprised if the conversation went something like this. But I hate that Jordan River. Master, there's no connection between what he's asking you to do and what the reward is. This is not about special water. This is about whether you're willing to humble yourself and do what he asks you to do. And that's what every spiritual question comes down to, isn't it? Are we willing to humble ourselves and do what God asks us to do? At the end of the day, every question is that. There's a similar case in the New Testament. Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, also chapter 26, where the conversion of Saul is discussed. Saul, like Naaman, found himself in an untenable situation. You don't think that when he went into Damascus that night, blinded, couldn't see, didn't eat or drink, he is contemplating, what have I done? What have I done in everything I have done in my life? I have attempted to serve the Lord, and now I find out I'm going in the wrong direction. And it hit him like a ton of bricks. And I suspect after it, there were many times when he thought, why did the Lord appear to me on the road? What did I do to deserve that? And here's the answer, nothing. Nothing. He encountered a servant with a saving word. Ananias came to him, just like Elisha comes to Naaman. And Ananias says, "Brother Saul, why are you tarrying?" Chapter 22, verse 16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." And Saul's reaction was not, "What's that got to do with having my sins forgiven? There's nothing in the water." It's about whether Paul was willing to subject his will to God's. He had to make a choice to humble himself. This is where the connection between our behavior and God's grace meets. God says this is a gift. You can't pay me for it. You haven't earned it. You don't deserve it. I'm going to give it to you if you'll humble yourself. And you know what our response as human beings is? I mean, look at the world today. This is the hardest thing anybody's ever asked anybody to do. And it is. It is. No one can receive grace without humbly subjecting their will to God's will. Naaman is an example to anybody who's seeking God. He's an example because it shows that anybody can come to God. Naaman was not a religious man. He's not a Jew. He comes to God via a roundabout way where a servant in his house says, "You can probably get a cure for that leprosy. I'm going to seek that cure." He goes to Israel. He finds Elisha. He gets this message that he doesn't like. It's not going the way he wants to. And his servant said, "Look, it's about as simple as it gets. You would have done anything that he told you to do if it was spectacular enough. This is a quiet little thing that we can go down here and take care of in about 10 minutes. And they did. God offers gifts not just beyond our ability, but beyond our imagination. Brethren, we cannot grasp. We can't hope to grasp what Jesus Christ has done for us. We are so undeserving. We ought to ask the same question Naaman probably asked. Same question Saul probably asked. Why? Can you fathom the love of God that he would do something like this for you? And say, "By the way, you don't owe me anything for this?" God asks that we humble ourselves and obey. Here's what he asks. "I made you, and I made you with this ability. I made you with a heart that enables you to do this." God has made us and put his thumbprint of his divine nature on us in a way that causes us through consciousness to understand our standing before him and how wicked we are and what we need. And now he's come to us and said, "Okay, look, I'll rescue you. Here's what you got to do." Knowing how to respond to God's grace is simple. Committing is the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's like Naaman, like Saul, like anybody else who responded. What we have to understand and what we have to admit to ourselves is, it is not me anymore. It is God's will. I will not do what I want to do. I will do what he wants me to do. I will become, as the Apostle Paul described us, an instrument of righteousness for his use. That's the hardest thing you possibly do. It's so hard that the same apostle, in writing in the book of Romans in chapter 6, said if you want to come to God and have a relationship with God, here's what it takes. Effectively, you got to commit suicide. You got to kill yourself. Isn't that what he says? Buried with Christ, dying with Christ. When the Apostle Paul said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ." Here's what it takes. Killing the self. Killing the self. That's hard to do. That is so hard to do. God knows it's hard to do. But that's why he's offered a gift that so far outreaches what he asks us to do. The Apostle Paul calls it in the book of Romans a light affliction. As he lets in Corinthians, a light affliction. This is a light affliction. He's not asking you to do what? How's this going to compare with the weight of glory to come? It's not. We were talking in our class this morning, in our parenting class this morning, about what our mindset will be when we reach the point where our life is over and we're in judgment. There will be no one in heaven who says, Well, I guess it's worth it. Nobody. There'll be no one in hell who says, but look what I achieved. Nobody. The gift is worth it. Let's take out our songbooks. Power in the blood. Naaman is, of course, in the story of that, there is an element of a type of a cleansing that takes place at the teaching of God that is an exhibition of grace. There really wasn't anything in the water except that Naaman subjected himself to God's will and did what God said. And becoming a Christian is the same thing. The power is in the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is exacted and applied to your sins when, as Paul said in Romans 6, you die with him in baptism. When we sing this song, Power in the Blood, we're talking about how that power is exhibited in our obedience. There's nothing in this water either. It's in subjecting your will to God's will. And when you do that, God will forgive you. You don't deserve it. You can't pay him back. But he'll do it. If you'll give him your heart and your life. Let's stand up and sing.